If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Samuel, once again. The book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15. Before Steve Hoffmeyer went to the Philippines 29 years ago, one of his labors in the gospel was teaching Stu Johnston Hebrew. In the academy as I prepared for the ministry. And it's a joy to see our brother and to know that God has kept him faithful through all these years in his love for Christ and in his desire to live and labor for Christ. On a very earthly note, before we read the scriptures, I failed to ask Nick to announce something that had been communicated to me. There is a good bit of food left from last night's wonderful church picnic. And if you have a taste for barbecue, potato salad, a little coleslaw, dessert, there's opportunity in the kitchen afterwards. Don't bolt now, but there's opportunity after the service to go to the kitchen and help yourself. There are baggies and stuff with which you can load up and take food home. We really would hate for that food to go to waste. So please remember that after the service. We'll pick up our reading now where we stopped earlier. We read through 1 Samuel 15:9. We'll pick up at verse 10 of 1 Samuel 15. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument to himself, and he's gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Then Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin, and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. As we continue to make our way through the history recorded in 1 Samuel, the passage before us this evening is dark. It's disturbing. It's one that's calculated to elicit primarily in terms of emotional response, the emotion of sadness. The events described indeed caused the godly prophet Samuel to mourn. They also moved the Lord to grieve. We need to remember that the good news of the Bible is set against the backdrop of bad news. And it's important for us to understand that we cannot rightly grasp the message of the love of God, as that love is set forth in Scripture, unless we have grasped on some level the holiness and the justice of God. The good news is that in Jesus Christ, there is rescue from the bad news of our sin and the judgment that our sin necessarily brings before a holy and just God. The passage is not without hope, but it is a difficult passage, not to understand so much as to embrace. There are realities of judgment, of sin, of failed repentance, and again, the primary emotional response elicited is one of sorrow. Chapter 14 of 1 Samuel closes with a summary statement concerning the reign of King Saul. And at least two things are surprising about this overview that comes at the end of the 14th chapter. In the first place, it's surprising that the summation is positive. What precedes this summary in the narrative of chapter 14 and chapter 13, and what follows the summary in chapter 15 especially, but in the other chapters that finish out the book of 1 Samuel, the narrative about Saul largely focuses on him in a negative light. But the summation that we read at the end of chapter 14 is somewhat positive. King Saul is described as having fought against all his enemies on every side, and as having delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered him. Verses 47 and 48. And this recapitulation of his reign presents him in an admirable light, a commander-in-chief who saved the people of God from those that oppressed them. And it is accurate as far as it goes. In the sight of men, Saul was an effective commander-in-chief in the sense that he did lead the army of Israel against their enemies on all sides, to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. And he was generally successful in leading the army against Israel's enemies. So he did defend the nation, and in that sense was an effective commander-in-chief in the eyes of men. The summary does not emphasize what the surrounding narrative emphasizes, namely, what was Saul in the eyes of God. There are all kinds of people who are admirable in the eyes of men, but are failures in the sight of God. You can be a very successful person and yet be rejected of the Lord. And we need to keep that in mind in the passage that is before us. The second thing that's surprising about the summary statement of Saul's reign at the end of chapter 14 is that it's presented to us so long before his reign actually comes to a close. Saul continues to be a key actor on the stage of this drama for 17 more chapters. One has to go all the way to the end of 1 Samuel to chapter 31 before reading of King Saul's death in battle. So Saul is not going to disappear at this point. But it's significant that the summary of his reign is presented at this point because as of chapter 15, Saul, in a sense, dies. His reign is rejected by the Lord. And from chapter 15 on, Saul's primary purpose in the unfolding of the redemptive drama is to serve as a backdrop for the emergence of the next major figure in 1 Samuel, the man after God's own heart, David. Without his name being mentioned, David is introduced as a better neighbor in chapter 15. And in chapter 16, David's going to come to the fore. And again, Saul will continue to be an actor on the stage. But he really plays a minor part from this point in the book forward. That is, after chapter 15. Chapter 15 describes a final defining test for King Saul. A test that he failed to pass. His decisive rejection of the Lord's authority led to the Lord's decisive rejection of his rule. Rather than simply follow the sequence of the narrative, this evening's message is organized around four key themes. We'll spend most of our time on the first and be much briefer on the closing three. Think with me, please, about what we learn here about God, about obedience, about response to rebuke, and about Jesus. God, obedience, response to rebuke, and Jesus. What do we learn here about God? Well, let me first draw your attention to a statement that God makes about himself that is illustrated here. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. We're reminded of the truth that the God who is, the God of the Bible, is a God of holy and just vengeance. That statement that I just quoted from God's own mouth, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's not trivial, but question, does that appear more in the Old Testament or in the New Testament? The correct answer is the New Testament. God makes the statement of himself in Deuteronomy 32, verse 41, but New Testament writers quote God twice in that phrase. Once in Romans 12, verse 19, and then again in Hebrews 10, and verse 30. We're not speaking of just an Old Testament concept of God. We're speaking of a biblical concept of God. Because God is holy and because God is just, he repays evil. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. His justice will not allow him to sweep wickedness under the rug as if nothing had happened. His moral integrity demands retribution for wrong. He loves what is good so much that he must pay back, addressing justly what is bad. The idea of God taking vengeance is by no means the main message of the Bible. The main message of the Bible, which is a redemptive book, is a message of God's love, a message of good news in God's Son, Jesus Christ, who was sent into the world because of the love of God, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the primary message of the Bible. The Bible is primarily a message of good news, of gospel. But the way of forgiveness through Christ cannot be rightly understood if we do not understand the truth that God must and does punish what is evil. If we don't get that, we cannot comprehend the cross. Because the message of the gospel is not simply that God forgives. The message of the gospel is that God has provided a way of forgiveness, a way in which His immutable justice was perfectly satisfied through the atoning death of a Savior who took the full brunt of the wrath of God upon His own person in the place of all those who would place their trust in Him. More than any other one event, it's the cross of Christ that illustrates the truth, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." It's the reality of divine vengeance that provides the backdrop of 1 Samuel 15. We have read the narrative together in this service. God, through His servant Samuel, orders the king, Saul, to punish Amalek for something that this large tribe of people had done in preceding generations to the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel. Retribution is going to take place in the reign of Saul for something that happened 3 centuries earlier. When Israel came out of Egypt and made their way to the land of promise, the people of Amalek, 300 years earlier, had ruthlessly attacked the weak and weary stragglers in the rear of the Hebrew line and had brutalized them, assaulting them, injuring many, destroying many, and God had sworn at that time that He would utterly blot Amalek out, that He would not forget the grievous injustice, the cruelty that Amalek had practiced upon God's precious people, God's chosen ones. Well, obviously, the Lord had not rushed to judgment. What we're reading about was not a knee-jerk response. Centuries had passed, but the immoral activities of Amalek had continued and worsened. The time had come for divine retribution. And Saul was commanded to go and to utterly destroy the nation, including even the livestock, to not leave a single living thing alive. He was to utterly destroy. Now, it's not pleasant, of course, to think about an entire tribe being annihilated. But neither is it pleasant to think of God's people being abused and maimed and butchered. There is a holy comfort that can be experienced and that should be experienced in the belief that there is coming a day when God's enemies will be stopped and God's enemies and the enemies of His people will be destroyed. There should be a holy comfort. There is a holy comfort that can be known in the thought that evil will not go on unrequited forever. And as many of you know, Revelation reveals to us that this is one aspect of longing in those already in heaven who have suffered brutality from the hands of the enemy of God and the enemies of His people. I'll just quote Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. "When He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held," referring now to martyrs already in heaven. They were killed because of their testimony, because of their love for Jesus Christ. They were butchered. "And those souls in heaven Just men made perfect are saying, they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. How long, heaven's inhabitants are saying, how long before you avenge? How long, O God, before the evil is brought to an end and before justice rolls down? Verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. There are yet more that need to be added to the role of the martyrs. But there's going to come a last Christian martyr, and the curtain will close and vengeance will come. Again, this is disturbing. We ought to feel disturbed as we think about the realities of the passage and what they say about things that are as true today as they were centuries ago. But there is comfort in thinking that a day is coming when churches in Pakistan will no longer be bombed. And there will be a time when Muslim jihadists will no longer be able to single out believers in Syria in order to brutalize them. There is coming a day when the molesting of young ladies that has taken place because they had the audacity to claim Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. There's coming a day when the maiming and the harassing and the killing is going to stop. And Jesus Christ will come back in all of His glory, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who have not obeyed His gospel. And there is a right sense in which we should long for that to come, and that we should rejoice that He is coming to judge the earth. First Samuel 15 illustrates that the one true God revealed in the Bible is one that takes vengeance on His enemies. Secondly, note more briefly that it reveals a God who is immutable and steadfast. Immutable is a big word for being unchangeable. Verses 28 and 29, Samuel said to King Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. God is not fickle. God does not fluctuate from one day to another. He's not unpredictable in the sense of acting one way today and then may tomorrow act in a way that's completely out of character with the way that he acted today. God's not entirely predictable, but he is predictable in terms of his character because he is unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. One of the great values of studying the Old Testament, even though we are so far removed from so many of the customs and from the languages and from the way that people lived, we're so disconnected historically by time and by culture. But God has not changed. One of the great values of studying the Old Testament is that we see God displayed, and this God is our God. The same today. He has not evolved into something better. He has not matured through the centuries. He has not mellowed with age. This is the God who is. He's not like us. He's steadfast. He's constant. Because he is all wise and all knowing, he never makes mistakes. And thus this God never needs to turn to a plan B. His purposes are fixed, and no one can alter him or his plan. As has been noted, centuries before, he had determined to take vengeance on Amalek. His purpose did not change. He did what he had said he would do. In verses 28 and 29, the prophet Samuel declares that the Lord had taken the kingdom of Israel away from Saul. His rule had been rejected. And to underscore the finality of that divine judgment, Samuel added these words, "The strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. He is not a man that he should relent." It was a done deal. Saul's rule was finished. Now, this aspect of God's character, His being immutable, His being unchangeable, helps us to better appreciate a third and final truth I want to draw your attention to from this chapter, a final truth about God. Namely, that God is one who grieves over sin and its consequences. God grieves over sin and its consequences. Verses 10 and 11. "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." The chapter closes on this note, verse 35. "And Samuel went no more to see Saul. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." Now, when that language of God regretting and greatly regretting is used, we must not make the mistake of thinking that if God had foreseen that Saul was going to behave the way he was going to behave, he would have acted differently. He would have come up with a better plan. If he had just known what was going to unfold, then he would have done things differently. He would have had a better strategy. No, God knows the beginning from the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. God was not surprised by Saul's insubordination. The whole history of our race is one of insubordination. God wasn't taken by surprise. The point is that God was grieved over what unfolded. He sorrowed in that sense. He felt regret over the unfolding of events. He wasn't taken by surprise. But the point is, God is not heartless over what happens in this world. And even in the unfolding of His decrees, things that He has purposed from eternity to do, He is not the great machine up there in the heavens. He's not the celestial robot. He has a heart. He has a full range of emotions. We reflect that in that we're made like Him. We're emotional because God is emotional. And one of the emotions that we can relate to is the emotion of sorrow, of grief. And what this passage is telling us is that as Saul made bad decisions, wicked decisions, rebellious decisions, as Saul rejected the word of God, as Saul repudiated the authority of God, as Saul insisted that he will go his own way, God grieves to see the folly and to see the consequences of the folly. Consequences which are painful, ugly, albeit just. God's servant Samuel showed his godliness in how he responded to the message of God's judgment. He grieved. He couldn't sleep all night. He had a picture of a parent who's heartbroken over a wayward child. And you see decisions being made, consequences are coming that you know are just, and yet you weep. You yearn that there would be a different path. And the narrative closes with the report that the prophet Samuel would not see Saul again. He would not come to see Saul again. But it tells us that he continued to mourn. It's like he had lost a child. It's like there had been a death a separation. What do we learn about obedience? In a very real sense, this is the primary theme of this particular chapter, even though I'm not giving it most of our time this evening. The chapter begins in verse 1 with Samuel saying to Saul that the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people of Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. And that sets the tone for the entire narrative. Heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Sometimes we may speak to our children when they are small. Are you listening to me with both ears? And the prophet looked at Saul. And he, in effect, says, are you listening, Saul, with both ears? Heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Verses 13 and 14, this theme comes out again, albeit in the midst of Saul's self-deception. Samuel went to Saul. Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I've done it. I've obeyed. Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Verse 19. The prophet rebuking the king. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Verses 22 and 23. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. God is our maker. God is the king. No one makes Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is the one before whom we will stand to give an account for the lives that we have lived. He commands our obedience. He expects our submission. He gave an order to King Saul, and he expected nothing less than genuine, wholehearted submission to what the command was. The account teaches us that our obedience must be universal or total, not partial. As we've seen, Saul deceived himself into thinking that he had done the job. He had obeyed the command of the Lord. But God doesn't grade on a curve. It was pass or fail. Obey everything that I've told you to do or not. And Saul didn't. The account teaches us that obedience to God is far more important than acting religious. King Saul argued that he spared the best of the livestock rather than destroying them as commanded, because it was his plan, Saul's plan, the people's plan, to use the livestock in a great service of sacrifice to the Lord. But God is not, cannot be pleased with religious activities when underneath there is a heart of defiance. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs says. The fact that folk attend church, the fact that folk pray, the fact that people like to hear their favorite country music star singing those old hymns, the fact that people like religion and like to be identified as being a religious person does not necessarily mean that they are living lives that are pleasing to the Lord God. God is concerned about the heart, and one of the foremost features of the heart that God is looking for is genuine yielding to His authority. That doesn't mean perfection in this world, but it means a genuine desire to obey God in everything that He calls us to be. A genuine desire to be everything that God has commanded. A longing for holiness. A genuine readiness of heart to acknowledge that Christ is Lord and to yield to that Lordship. The account teaches us that insubordination is a great sin in God's sight. It's rebellion. It's a rejection of the Lord. It's a heinous wrong to look the God of heaven in the face and tell Him, go jump in the lake. I'm going to do my own thing. The account teaches us that disobedience brings rejection. Saul lost the kingdom. The Lord rejected His rule. We're reminded of when Adam defied God, how he and Eve were banned from Eden. Condemnation came upon our entire race. We're reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 7, speaking of that great coming day of judgment, where Jesus warned in verses 22 and 23, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What does chapter 15 tell us about responding to rebuke? Responding to rebuke. Well, we're reminded in the narrative of how much natively we want to be admired. And because that's such a strong instinct, we natively are resistant to criticism and rebuke. When the prophet Samuel came to reprove Saul for his disobedience, he was told that the king had already set up a monument for himself. Eager to be lauded and praised for service performed. He was hoping to get a big attaboy from Samuel. When he saw the prophet, he was quick to point out, taking the initiative in the dialogue, taking the initiative to draw attention to the fact that he had obeyed the commandment of the Lord. He was ready for commendation. Samuel, of course, rebuked the king. The bleating sheep and the lowing oxen were audible witnesses to Saul's disobedience. Saul tried to shift the blame to the people as if he could not help what they did. We tend to justify ourselves rather than accept blame. We tend to blame others rather than blame ourselves. We make excuses. Insist that our intentions were good. Seek to lessen our offenses. Sometimes we simply lie. We see all these things illustrated in the passage before us. Samuel is a faithful man of God. Brings the word of God to bear upon the king. And the king makes every possible effort to evade the force of divine rebuke. He does admit that he has sinned at last. But in a moment, he speaks of wanting the prophet Samuel to go with him to honor him before the people. And it's a clear signal to the fact that the language of I have sinned against the Lord does not bespeak a genuine contrition of heart before the Lord. In fact, the passage is dominated by Saul's thinking of himself in relation to the people and in relation to Samuel. He craves the acceptance and the admiration of both. It's almost as if God's nowhere in the picture to Saul. He desperately wants the people to follow him. He doesn't want to lose favor with them. He caves in to their desires. He wants to be honored before them. He doesn't want to lose face. He desperately doesn't want Samuel to be disappointed with him. He wants Samuel to be pleased with him. He wants to be regarded as a good guy by the servant of the Lord. But there's no indications of real brokenness before a holy and mighty God. And we're reminded that only the mighty grace of God can bring proud sinners like us, natively, all of us, to honestly confess, as the psalmist did in Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. That famous psalm of confession, Psalm 51, that opens with those words. Only God by omnipotent grace can bring us to that posture of heart, that disposition that says, I am the man. Against you, you only, Lord, I have sinned. Done this evil in your sight. Well, in closing, what did we learn about Jesus? And we read the passage. Obviously, Jesus is nowhere mentioned there. It's not a passage that points explicitly to the Redeemer or to the redemption that is the main theme of this precious divine book. The passage does, however, point to Jesus, and I just want to mention two ways in closing. The passage, by way of contrast, reminds us, looking at it in the whole light of Scripture, that Jesus alone perfectly obeyed the will of God. Saul was guilty of insubordination, and his insubordination was an elevated insubordination. It wasn't like the person who loses their temper and then immediately apologizes afterwards. It was an exacerbated offense that King Saul committed. Nevertheless, his insubordination is an illustration of what's true of our whole race. Going back to Adam. In Adam, we were insubordinate. We were disobedient. We transgressed. And that's why we die. That's why we're under the judgment of God. There is only one person who has lived in this world who has ever truly and perfectly obeyed God in heart, in thought, in word, and in deed. And that's Jesus Christ. He is the Savior that we need. We need a righteousness that we cannot find and that we cannot create ourselves. We desperately need an obedience from another because we have disobeyed again and again and again. So we're reminded by way of contrast that Jesus has done what Saul failed to do, what Adam failed to do, what you and I have failed to do. Jesus did it. He always did what was pleasing in his Father's sight. And he worked out that righteousness for us. He didn't need it for himself. He came and he lived it and he worked it out so as to give it to a gift to anyone who would receive it, no matter how dramatically you may have sinned and blown it in your lifetime. He offers freely the gift of an unmixed, perfectly pure obedience. He offers that gift to all who will receive it from him. But secondly, the passage reminds us, and this is related to the first point, it reminds us that we desperately need Jesus. We need an almighty, gracious Savior. One of the themes in 1 Samuel, and perhaps you've noticed this as we've been working through the opening half of the book, one of the themes of 1 Samuel is the failure of individuals and of the nation of Israel at critical points of being rebuked and indicted for sin, the failure of people, individually and corporately, to truly humble themselves before God and to plead with him for forgiveness and to plead with him for grace to change, to put off that path of rebellion and to put on a path of serving the Lord and seeking to follow the Lord, to obey the Lord. God speaks with finality, insisting he will not relent concerning Saul's rule. Saul's rule is finished. We should not understand that to mean that Saul was saying and that God was saying, and there's no way you can find any forgiveness at this point. This was a tremendous God-given opportunity for Saul to repent. We saw the same thing back with Eli. Eli, through the unnamed prophet in chapter 2, receives that horrifying judgment from God. And then the little Samuel reiterates the judgment from God that's coming upon him. And we saw Eli's failure to fall on his face before God in contrition and brokenness and say, I'm the man. I've done it. You're right. You're exactly right. Forgive me, please. Wash me, please. Change me, please. I'm helpless. I can't deliver myself. Rescue me, Lord. Eli didn't do it. When Israel was indicted for their insistence on having a king, not wanting God to be their king. Again, there's an indictment that's read out. You long to see the people falling on their faces, pleading with God to forgive them. How can they possibly go forward if God is not pleased with them, if God is not with them? They're indifferent. And you see the same kind of thing here with King Saul. God rebukes us as an expression of love. He reproves us to bring us to our senses. His law exposes us, confronts us, displays our guilt, so as to bring us to see how much we need that gospel that points us away from ourselves to a perfect Savior who came to bear the wrath of God that we deserve. The lesson of 1 Samuel 15 is not primarily, Saul screwed up, you better do better, and you'll go to heaven. Y'all, we don't do better in ourselves. We blow it. And we may maintain respectability, and we may actually mature in certain ways of behavior. Hopefully we are better in certain ways than we once were. But the God who knows the innermost secrets of our hearts knows that every day we blow it. And the message of 1 Samuel 15 is not primarily, you better do better than that, though we should do better than that. The message of 1 Samuel 15 is a reminder. We need an almighty and gracious Redeemer. One to whom we can turn when we have screwed up again. One whom we can turn to in the face of the rebukes that we know to be deserved. One to whom we can say, I'm guilty. Please, please wash me. Please save me. Please overcome the things that will destroy me. And what will Jesus say in response to that? He'll say, come. God was not telling Saul at this point, there is absolutely no hope and no mercy for you. God was seeking to bring Saul down, that Saul might be raised up. The real tragedy of the passage is that in the face of stinging, personalized, definitive rebuke, Saul still doesn't get it. He's still so caught up in trying to justify himself. That is the pathway to hell. The Matthew 7 passage that I quoted earlier, where Jesus speaks of that rejection that will take place, depart from me, what horrifying words. Depart from me. I never knew you. What were the people that he will then speak to, what were they trusting in? Lord, Lord, did we not do? Did we not cast out demons? Lord, Lord, think of my performance. That's what will damn people. Thinking that they can perform well enough to earn acceptance with God. We can't. We don't. We need a Savior. The good news of the whole book, of which chapter 15 of 1 Samuel is just a small part, is that that Savior has come, and His name is Jesus. He is Lord, and He calls us to deny ourselves and to follow after Him and to take His authority seriously. We cannot have Him if we will not submit to Him. But the good news is not that if you submit well enough, you can get in. The good news is that the reality of how wretchedly we submit should bring us to our senses that we need the one person who always did it right and who died at the cross to bear the judgment that our many trespasses deserve. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank You for the privilege of being able to be together tonight in this place. And we thank You for the report that we've heard. And we thank You, O God, for the Scriptures. And we thank You for Your integrity in speaking according to what really is. And we thank You that You're willing to tell us of Your vengeance upon evil. And You're willing to tell us of Your changelessness. But we praise You, O God, for that compassion that moves You to grieve over mankind and our sins. And we thank You, O God, for that love that moved You to send Your only Son to live in this world amidst the scorn and the misunderstanding and the rejection, and then to be hung naked upon a tree outside of Jerusalem to bear Your awful judgment in our place. Oh God, we pray, keep us near the cross. Help us to understand the cross. Help us to love the cross. We pray in Christ's name.